The Tower of Babel.
You know, in the city of Baghdad today, they have found in some of the older homes bricks that bear inscriptions that indicate they may have come from this Tower of Babel. Still in existence, just now instead of being in that tower, they are in homes in Baghdad. In fact, they have found a whole quarry of bricks that they have been able to pretty well trace down to being the pile of bricks that Alexander's army cleared off and took the remains of this tower too. And many of the contractors who build homes in Baghdad, when they want to build a house and they need bricks, they go to the people who own this particular quarry and they get bricks from the Tower of Babel, and they are building homes today with these same bricks. They have been that sturdy that they've held up. But there's an interesting coincidence in this. This, I don't know what you call it, junkyard, or what you would call it where they go for these bricks, this brick quarry, we'll call it, they call in their Iraqi language, homol. They go to the homol in order to get the bricks. And this word homol is interesting because it has no meaning at all in relationship to what they're actually getting there. The actual word itself, in its meaning in their language, is a very fine powder, similar in consistency to pumice stone, a very fine ground powder. And they get this powder by taking bricks and stones and grinding them under a millstone until they are finally ground down into this real fine powder like. And this is the word homol in the Iraqi language. It is the leavings from a millstone grinding. Now this is what they call this tower of bricks from the Tower of Babel. Doesn't it make you think of that scripture? Revelation 18:21. A mighty angel came and took up a great millstone and cast it into the sea and said, "Thus with violence shall Babylon be thrown down." And here are the remains of the Tower of Babel to this day is known by the Iraqi name for the leavings from the millstone. That which is left from the millstone. With absolutely no connection actually to the scripture account, but we do have an interesting coincidence there. We finished with verse 3, and we got to verse 4 now. And they said, "Go to." We covered "go to," didn't we? The thought, "I drop everything else and let's get busy." But you notice they had to say it twice. They said it initially when they began the brick building, went into the brickmaking business. "Let's drop everything else and let's make brick." Now, if this was a continuous action, just going from brick making into building a city and a tower, there would be no need to repeat "go to." The fact that it is repeated a second time, after the brick making, it is repeated before they build the city and the tower, implies that they had again began to separate, again began to have divisions among themselves. And there needed to be again a call to unity. "Go to, let us make a city and a tower." This is one of the things that implies, as we brought out in the cycle of unity, that as these feelings were being suppressed of the individual, they began to explode in various parts, and they began going their own ways again. And so we've got to bring you together once more. The brick building business wasn't enough. It didn't hold us together. Let's now take these bricks and make a city and a tower. And you know how true it is even today, that once you begin manufacturing a product, after that product has come to its initial purpose, then you've got to start finding additional fields for that product, don't you? This has been one of the seed cores of the worldwide troubles that we have politically in 1969. The Russians like to term it industrial imperialism. They like to say that's what America got involved in Vietnam for, because they wanted that Southeastern Asia market for their product. Because they had all this product in hand, they had to use it someplace, and so they had to create markets throughout the world for it. And of course, we like to come back and say that's why Russia insisted that Czechoslovakia not go independent, because they had their own industrial imperialism. They wanted the market for their product. And this is true everywhere through the world, these international troubles. Much more than each one looking for territory, as they used to before World War I, it is now more a imperialism based upon industry. Well, that's somewhat the problem they faced back there in Babel. They probably got some of their homes built, but now they had a big brick building business going. We've got to do something with all this brick we're making. Other than that, we have to completely restructure our society. So they said, "Go to, let us make us a city and a tower." Let's continue on now. Let's build a city and we'll build a tower. Okay, there are two things involved. First it was a city. That we've covered a little bit. The thought of protection. Again, one of the rebellions. The rebelling against the fact that God had told them, trust in me for your protection. I have put the fear of man into the animal. No, that's not enough. Lord, we'll make our own protection. Thank you anyway. But we feel more secure if we do our part, and their part was not, but it should have been a trust in the Lord. And a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. The thought of the tower seems to be, from its basic context here, to keep the people together. And there are many ways in which a tower would accomplish this work of unifying the people. We'll mention three ways in which the tower was particularly an instrument for bringing an outward unity among the people. The first and obvious way is that it became a focal point for the city. It became the place where everybody could look to and say, now we know that we're all grouped together, that we're not going to get scattered. Some cities have high monuments for this very purpose today, so that people will know where the center of town is. They look for the high monument and they say, that's the center, that's who we're all centered around, we're together in. So as a focal point, it was a method of arriving at unity. But that's only in a superficial way. There's a much more direct way in which this building of the tower would be to keep them unified. I think the second is the magnitude of the work. You know, whenever you've got people sort of scattered every which way and you want to hold them together, let's do a great big project that everybody's got to get involved in, because then we're going to have unity. You know, it's this idea, we at least have a show of unity because we're all involved in some mammoth project. And so here was a work that was so big, building this tower, that was the greatest thing that had ever been conceived by the mind of man as far as their own creation went. And now it's going to have to get everybody involved in making this. We'll have our unity because everybody will have his part. They'll all feel that that tower is our tower because I was the bricklayer on the 32nd floor. Or I was the man who mixed the mortar. Or I was the man who carried the bricks up to the tower. Or one way or another, they'd each have their part in this. And there can be a lesson there for us, too. We want to do things. We want to feel that we're doing them for the Lord, and I'm certain we are in our motivation. But there sometimes can be the thought that we create the activity, we create the project to hold us together. Because that way we're all going to get involved and we're not going to worry about things that separate. Well, this has its good point, but it also can have its problem, as it did there. It can have the point that then the project becomes our goal. The project becomes our center ideal. And that we are so wedded to our involvement in the project that we forget our loyalty to the Lord and our necessity for keeping our eyes turned to Him. And this is part of the problem that could have been involved there. And so while we should seek, in all means, to blend our energies, it should be an intelligent blending upon cooperation through discussion and fellowship and building a proper foundation, rather than a superficial blending just for the sake of an outward appearance of unity as they had in this tower. And there was a third point. It wasn't only the unity based upon the actual work itself, but there was a unity in identifying each one with the great majestic tower, the unity of the glory that was involved. That's our tower. You know, that's something we did. We had the part in that. And in many natural ways, especially as in later years the tower eventually came to a sense of completion, there would be much natural ways in which to glory. According to Herodotus and his personal eyewitness appearance of this tower, he describes it as being 600 feet high. Now that's half again as high as the Great Pyramid. That is really towering. 60 stories! Until the last year and a half, we didn't have a building in Chicago that tall. It was really a majestic building in its height. The material that was involved, they estimate as being twice the amount of material involved in the Great Pyramid. And you know how big that is, you know. And it was twice that amount of material involved in this tower when he saw it. The top of this thing was what they call a ziggurat. I don't know what the word means, but it's the name for this type of tower that they had throughout this area. There was a ziggurat in Ur of the Chaldees, and there was one in Babylon, and there's various ones along the line. In appearance, they're somewhat like the step pyramids you see in the pictures of the Mayan Indians in Mexico. It's a broad base, and the next structure is not quite as big, and then the next one is, it just sort of builds up. A very sensible way of building a building. This one on the very top, there was a, when it was finished, it was a completely out of gold, a building, set on the very top of this tower. This building, in their religion, was to represent the sun. We've reached the heavens. We got our own sun up there. And this building out of the top was the Temple of Marduk. And this is somewhat interesting because Marduk, as a god, is a mere transliteration of the name Nimrod in its original. So here the original builder of the tower finally died, and centuries later, the thing gets somewhat completed, and out of the top we got a temple to the god Marduk, who in actuality was built around a legend of the founder of that tower, Nimrod. He got himself finally glorified and put up there at the very top. This tower had a name in their language, and I certainly can't speak their language, so I'll probably be crucifying this word, but he tempted Arabiki, as near as I can say it. The temple of the foundation of heaven and earth. This was the translation of the name in the Chaldaic language for this tower. And their concept of this tower was that the foundations were rooted in Sheol, and the top would reach to heaven. It would be the link that would join the whole thing together. It was going to take care of both the heaven and the hell part. They were going to just put it all into one lump, and this tower would be their symbol, connecting the whole thing. So you can see it was really quite a building, quite a work of magnitude. And here was the thought, you can be identified with this. You have a part in it. You have a part in this. And now this can be our tower. But you notice exactly again, it was going away from the thought of the Lord. Anything that was to have been done should be done with the thought of all the glory be to the Heavenly Father. And again, we can apply this to the project that we engage in as brethren. Lest we make these projects sound big. We can sometimes refer to a doctrine as, well, this is what we believe in. This is our truth. You know, it's not our truth. It's the Lord's truth. We are permitted to know about it. We can speak about some big project going on as ours. Did you see our television program? We can think of that as being a glory that we can identify with. We can appreciate it. But let's give the glory to the Heavenly Father that this opportunity is used to praise Him. We can think of it sometimes of our work. I know we had this privilege recently of participating in the reprinting of the reprint. Our reprint, not ours. It's the Heavenly Father's work. And the glory and the thanks should be given to Him for the privileges that He passes down. Everything that we become involved in, on any group collective scale, we should never become involved into the standpoint that that project becomes the top thing in our mind. But it's only one step, one privilege we have, regardless whether it be a method of witnessing, radio, or television, an ecclesia project, whatever, methods and glory should be given to the Father who gives us the opportunity to have this. But this was the thought in their building of the tower, that they would get this unity in at least these three ways. They could identify themselves with it. There was a magnitude to the work, and it would be also a focal point. And go on. Let's build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. You think they really expected to get us to God? I don't think so. There are many places in the scripture you'll find this phrase of certain things that they may reach unto heaven. It wasn't the thought that it would actually reach to heaven. It wasn't actually their thought that they were going to climb up and shake hands with God. It was more the thought, let us build us a high building. It was really merely a simple phrase meaning high. There may have been a thought, but it can't be confirmed from scripture directly, that now we can escape even a flood of waters. It's very doubtful whether such a thought would have been in their mind. The very base of the tower and the maximum planned height upon such a base would have been much less than the Mount of Ararat, which was covered with water in the last flood. And this was something that they probably would have had knowledge of, that they would not have reached such a height. So it's really questionable whether they thought this would be a refuge from a flood, although it's perhaps that they did have some local floods in this valley that they wanted to get above, lest this conquer it. But as an actual refuge from another flood of the dimensions of Noah's flood, it would not have been sufficient to be it, nor was there any real justification for taking from the text that it was. Rather, it seems to have been that it would be a point of unity, a point of holding us together so we don't get scattered. But he says something else. Let us make a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name. Now, the first thought I think we'd all get from this is what we covered in the tower. Something great. Here's our monument. You know, this will be a monument of the great ingenuity that we had. That we could figure out how to do something so big. This will be something that will stand to eternity and really show that these people in Babylon were pretty good, that they could build something so great. And undoubtedly, that is part of this thought of let us make us a name. But we think there's more to it, because the word that is translated name here is not the word that is always translated name in the Bible. It's a rather unusual word, although it is often translated name. And you'll know the word as soon as I say it. The word is Shem. Now, you know it as an individual, don't you? Let us make us a Shem. Just to speak the language, what they were saying. Now, notice this when we go back and think about those points of rebellion that came earlier. Remember, one of the points of rebellion was this rebellion against the curse upon Canaan. That your tower builders were of the tribe of Ham. And so the tribe of Ham would be the servant of Shem and of Japheth. And they come along, and Nimrod comes in the scene, and his father says, let's rebel against this, and we're going to name him the rebel. He's going to be the one who's going to lead this rebellion. And he's the one who conceives of this tower. And now notice, placing yourself in the position of Ham, as best you can, or of Nimrod. Here you are, brought up with this thought that there's been an unjust curse against us. For something that your uncle Canaan did, you are getting punished for. And why should you get punished for that? Okay, let's make our own Shem. We're not going to bow down to Shem. If we're going to have to bow down to Shem, we'll make us ourselves a Shem. We'll make us ourselves the place that we'll bow down to. It won't be somebody of another tribe that we're not interested in. It'll be getting out from under this curse. We will make our own place, our own God, as it were. But then there's the second thing. This comes back to this thought of unity, where they said, to keep all the people together, we'll have this big building so that they can all look to this as the center. But God had designed a center for them. It's implied again, he's the patriarch. This was the center for their living in this particular period of time, that they were to work together in these large family groups, and the eldest living member was the patriarch of that family, unless for one reason or another he became disqualified. Now, Shem was probably not the eldest living member. In fact, he had to be at least the third eldest, because Noah was still on the scene. Although Noah probably was very, very close to the end of Noah's life. He lived, 300 years after the flood, I think? Something like this. It was getting near the end of Noah's life. Shem was not the eldest son of Noah. We know this because it says when Noah was 500 years old, he had his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is mentioned first, but then the flood was 100 years after Shem, and it was 2 years after the flood that he had his child Arphaxad, and it said that at that time Shem was 100. So he wasn't the one born back there when Noah was 500. He was 500, and Noah was 502 when he was born. So either Ham or Japheth was older. We don't know which one. I'll guess, and it's just purely a guess. I can't by any ways prove this, but I'll guess it was Ham who was the oldest. Because ordinarily your patriarch would be the oldest member. But here Ham had a curse on him. And then Shem would probably be the second oldest, just being 2 years after Ham. And probably for this reason, from the genealogy, would be the patriarch. That is speculation. That's something that's not at all provable, but it would seem logical in the light of the various events that we have recorded. So now Shem was to be the one that they were to center around. But Ham didn't like this. And Ham's children didn't like this. Not only was their father probably older, but also there was the fact that Shem was sort of a self-righteous person. He had this one God idea, and it wasn't suiting their needs, they didn't think. It's like some people today say God is no longer relevant. That God back there isn't too relevant to us, and they wanted to create gods that they could more comprehend, gods that they could identify with in an image or something. And so let us make ourselves a Shem. Let's forget the patriarch God set here, and let's make ourselves a place, a method of unity. And this can be true with any human servant the Lord uses throughout the age. He uses human servants from the standpoint of being a gathering place for individuals. He used the apostles in this way, didn't he? He started the early church around those apostles. And then we go into the times of the church. And from time to time, he rose up an individual to sort of gather those who were going all different directions and needing a focal point of unity, the Lord would raise up someone and especially put his spirit upon them. And these became known as the messengers to the churches. And you had seven of these in the period of time, according to Revelation 2 and 3. We feel that the one that we have gained so much from, Pastor Russell, was one of these seven messengers. And in this position, the teachings that he would leave behind would be a part of this method of being a focal point through the Lord's means of dealing. That he speaks to an entire period of church through a particular messenger. And so again, there is a lesson there in us that we don't make for ourselves a name, but take and respect the name that the Lord has left for this particular period of time. Nor, on the other hand, does that mean that we take such an individual, and in this case, I think it's a very real and personal thing with us, that we take Brother Russell and make of him God. No. But that we recognize him in the position the Lord has placed him. And recognizing him there, we take his word and we look at his word and we don't just cast it off quickly if our minds don't quickly grasp the thought. It isn't a case of accepting it because he writes something. It's accepting it because we have enough respect in his writing that we go to Scripture and see how Scripture backs it up. And if our mind, after we have gone through the Scriptures and his writings, does not agree, then we don't just automatically say, well, I'm right and he is wrong. But we recheck and see, is there some points of logic in his writings, as we have them, that I have missed? And then if we still cannot agree, then we are bound by conscience to stick loyal to what we consider the Lord is teaching us, rather than what any man, even one if he places in the position of a servant, teaches. But he puts them in a position where we don't quickly discard, but come back and recheck, that we don't make for ourselves a shem. This shem can be our own judgment at times. It could be something that, a little pet idea that we may have. You know, this comes very easy to us. We read one scripture and we think, you know, that could mean this. And it could. And then we find something else that contradicts it. So, well, I could adjust that to come into this idea. And pretty soon we really started placing a lot of this thought that we had, and we begin building up our own structure of faith built upon this thought. Instead of saying, okay, now, this was reasonable, but now that I see this is proven by Scripture, I have to drop this pet thought I had. Instead of wedding ourselves to a new idea that's ours, being willing to drop an idea if we find it is later not supported. And yet being willing to go out and think of ideas. Look at a scripture, be willing to formulate an idea, but accept it tentatively. I'll accept it unless it can be proven wrong. If it can be proven wrong, I want to be willing to change it. Otherwise, we're going to be taking our own ideas and not taking stones, but making bricks again. And we're going to burn them so thoroughly that everything has to come in line with these bricks that we make. Getting back to our scripture in Genesis 11:4. Let us make us a name. Why? Lest we be scattered. Here again is this thought of the unity. The only motive given in the scripture itself for the tower. Lest we be scattered. Let us make us a name for the same purpose that we don't get scattered throughout the earth. And let's just keep that in mind, that lest we be scattered. We're not going to touch it now. We're going to go on. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Oh, this is interesting. Here they were building a stepladder to go up to him. And after they got a long ways in building it, the Lord didn't say, I'm going to go across and see him. The Lord came down. You know, they still didn't make it high enough, did they? The Lord had to come down to them. They could not reach it up to the Lord, no matter how long they would have built. It's like we're discussing in the car on the way out here, the statement made some time ago by the Russian astronaut. He said, I made it all the way up there into outer space, and I didn't see God. So then he mustn't be there. And then it was Alan Shepard, the American astronaut, came down and said, that's odd, I saw him. But I saw him the same way in my rose garden at home. In the creations that he makes. This kind of analogy came to us, and we can probably transfer it into your language just by like saying that I went all the way from Detroit to Pontiac, and I didn't see the Great Pyramid, so there is no Great Pyramid. They penetrated so little into space that even if he was visible out there, there'd be no likelihood that they would see him going that short of a distance into the space. So the Lord comes down. But there's something else here, though, in this. He came down to see the city. You know, God does not deal so completely arbitrary at times that he doesn't let man see that God has a reason for his healing. It isn't that God said from heaven, okay, take it off the scene. Confound the languages. God came down as though he came to investigate the case. As though he came and said, let's reason together, as he always says. Let us come and let us reason together. Now, God didn't need to come down to do this. He didn't come down literally here either. We're not speaking of this as a literal transportation of God from his throne down here. But the thought of coming down. God said, okay, let's look at this city. Let's look at this tower. Let's examine the case. Let's put it on trial. Let's see if it fits the qualification. Let's see if it's going to serve your purposes. He makes his judgment. And so often, in his dealings with us, the same way. Where God could have every right to arbitrarily judge in our lives, collectively with us, he doesn't. He comes down and he reasons with us. He says, okay, show me your case. Put forth your cause if you can. And see if you can justify the actions that you take. He invites us, as it were, to communicate with him. Well, I think this is the thought here, that God coming down, well, it was the thought of, okay, now I commanded you to replenish the earth. You said, lest we be scattered. I commanded you and the animals to be subject to you. And you say, let us build a city, lest the animals attack us. I command you to do this, to have a system based upon a patriarch. And you said, let us make our own shell. In each case, they were, as the Babylon of a later time was, tried in the balances and found wanting. The same sentence would be there. But they were tried. The alternatives were laid out. Undoubtedly, God had a preacher of righteousness at the time. Probably in the form of Shem. We don't know who. And there's another thought here. You notice he didn't let them finish at that time their building. He said, let's go down now and examine after they've been a while. Oh, why? Here again is one of the parts of the love of God. God limits wickedness. He does not permit wickedness to go beyond the point of serving its purpose. You remember in the flood, when that came, it says God saw that all men were so wicked, so let's cut it short with the flood. He didn't let that situation deteriorate any further than its one mark. In Genesis 15:16, speaking of the Amorites, he makes a statement. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to the full. And he lets the Amorites continue on the scene, and then later he destroys them. By implication, when the iniquity of the Amorites does come to the full, then we'll cut it off, but they'll only go down until they reach the stopgap, until they reach a certain point, and then I'll chop it off. Sodom and Gomorrah, in its destruction. He permitted their wickedness to reach a certain level, and then he said, now it's time to take care of that city. So here too, he permits it to reach the level where men later, in their resurrection experiences, can compare the evil they've had with the good of the kingdom and choose good that they might live. Not letting them become so steeped in the evil as a whole that when they come up, they are so inbred to the evil that they cannot make the turnaround and accept the good that is there. There is a limit in God's plan to his dealing with wickedness. And that, we think, is implied by his coming down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they have begun to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Okay, he says now, here their thoughts are beginning to produce actions. They're beginning to go all the way their own way. They're beginning to realize and to get the feeling there is no effective power to stop them. Now is when I'm going to make the stop. It's like back in the Garden of Eden. This is another one of the roots that goes back to Eden. After they took of the fruit of the tree, what did God say? He said, behold, now man is become as one of us, to know between good and evil. Lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, it would drive him forth in the garden. God realized that experience had to be cut off there, lest man carry it to the place where his own pride get out of bounds. And how is the phrase that is used in the time of trouble when it comes? That man's extremity becomes God's opportunity. It has to be man is brought to the very extreme where he feels that I am doing something myself or I can't do something myself. Either way, that God comes in and gives his phase of the answer. Verse 7. Go to. Now is God's turn. Man said it twice, go to, and now God says it. This is important now. This thing has reached its limit. Go to. Drop everything else, and let's go down. Let's deal with the situation now. God doesn't let a situation go, either with you personally, with us collectively. But if the situation reaches a point that affects his creatures, everything else is dropped. And down he comes and deals with this situation. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their languages, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here God gives his objectives. We're going to confound the languages. But they won't understand each other, so they can't continue the building of them. This would also, of course, further accomplish his method of scattering them through the earth. Now, I wonder if you have the same thought I have. I just started studying this about 2-3 weeks ago, and the thought I'd always had in my mind was they worked harmoniously in this tower, and one morning they woke up and didn't understand each other. Overnight, God had just switched their language around. That was the thought I'd always had. But you know the scripture doesn't say that. Now, this was something that was a real surprise to me. We're going to read verse 7 and 8 together. Go to, let us go down now, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now this is what he says. Let's go down and confound their languages. So, in response to this, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth and left off to build the city. He doesn't say, let us go down and scatter the language, and then he came down and scattered the language. No, it says, we'll scatter the language, and he comes down and he scatters them abroad through all the earth. It comes down to the a variation of the old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, in this case, which came first? The division among the earth, the scattering of the earth, or the scattering of the language? I had always thought it was the division of the language that came first. But it implies in the scripture that it was the scattering abroad in the earth that came first. And then as a natural result of being scattered and not having communication with each other, as they would come with new experiences, each one would form a different word in his vocabulary to cover the new experience, and the giving of the languages, the difference of languages, was a result of the scattering, and it accomplished the Lord's purpose of dividing the language. But the scattering is what accomplished the purpose. Well, what then scattered them? If languages didn't scatter them, what did? Probably, to the implication in here, it was this very disruption within their unity. The suppressions coming forth and say, I can't work with you, and I'm going this way, and I'm going this way, and they took off in different places. And that being in different places, they began to form their own modes of expression, and these languages began to develop. This also solves one of the problems that I was never able to understand, and that is the tremendous relationship between languages. You know, languages have a tremendous interrelationship with each other in words. And if all of this was done just miraculously so they couldn't understand each other, you would expect to find completely different languages all over. But this other more natural means would bring about this very thought of languages that are basically similar, but have their own variations in pronunciation, dialect, and have their own variations in vocabulary, the words used to describe specific situations. But this could be a very natural accomplishment through this. This was God's means. Well, you might say the next verse says you're wrong. Because the next verse says, therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language. He confounded it there. He doesn't say he did it elsewhere. He confounded it there. But we feel that this verse 9 is the summary. It's the recap of the other 8 verses leading up. The other 8 verses show how, in building this tower, the Lord permitted experiences to come in that scattered them. The languages became confounded. Now, how do you summarize? Well, we're going to call this Babel because the experience that grew out of this, the significant thing that grew out was the change in languages. This is where the change in languages comes to. Not that it happened necessarily at Babel, but it was from Babel, from the scattering in Babel, that we come to this change of language. And in here we have a play on words. This, by the way, is one of the interesting things I think that all of us find in our study of the Lord's Word. You know, if you use the word pun, everybody says, oh, that's the lowest form of humor. But you know, a pun is a teaching device also. And the Lord, throughout his word, uses puns to teach. And this scripture is a good example of the use of a pun to teach. I'm going to put in one of the Hebrew words in here. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there Belbel, the language of all the earth. He's making the name on Babel and Belbel. Belbel was the word for confusion. Babel meant the gateway to God. Babel did not mean confusion. But he said, Now, from now on, they're going to think of Babel no longer as the gateway to God. They're going to think of Babel as confusion of tongues because of the incident that grew out from there. This is what the Lord was drawing from them. And you know this word Babel for confusion we carry down to even our day. Because when you take this language and you put it into either Latin or into English, you automatically change your L's into R's. It's an automatic situation that can be done in this particular transliteration of language. And that Babel is barbar. We get the word barbarian, one of a foreign language, one of another country. Barbarian isn't necessarily a savage. A barbarian was merely a foreigner originally. And it comes from the same word, Babel, the change of languages. So the Lord did change their languages, and then he scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, we've already touched the fact that this change of languages was for a time period only. But the Lord also has his way of bringing the languages back together. That this was to accomplish the spreading through the earth, but then he, once again, having been spread, in his own way, he brings about the unity. He does this in two ways. The first method was through the church, on a small scale. And we show it on the day of Pentecost. In order to accomplish this, the first gift he gave was the gift of tongues. The gift to understand these languages that I had to give them, force them into, to scatter them. Now I'll let you talk to them all so you can bring them back. You know, that's how he describes the day of Pentecost. They were up there in this room and, well, he's talking my tongue. He's talking my language. Everybody understood what was going on, regardless of the languages, so they could work together cooperatively and build up not a Tower of Babel, or we might say a real Tower of Babel, a real gateway to God, not a Tower of Babel, not a Tower of confusion of language. But then on the broader scale, we come to the glorious part in the kingdom. When he will not only figuratively but literally as well, we believe, again bring about a unity of language. Of course, the scripture I think we all think of most often along this line is the scripture in Zephaniah, the third chapter. And I'll read it if I can find Zephaniah in my Bible. Here it is. Zephaniah 3, verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Of course, we realize that this, in its prophetic significance, that the pure language here is the pure language of truth. It's the pure concept of God's plan, the pure concept of what he is doing and will do. But also, we believe there will be a return to one unified, pure, literal language upon the earth for man to communicate one with another. What will this language be? I don't know. I have no way of knowing. Some say that the original language was Hebrew, but there's much to cast doubt on that. There's much to say more likely was Sumerian or some tongue of this type that was back to the original language. And it may not even be the original language that's returned. It could be any single, solitary language that would cover all the earth. We don't know what. In closing on this part of unifying the languages and taking in both significance, we want to look briefly at a prophecy in Isaiah 19th chapter and the 18th verse. And here we have the words that in that day, and by our context, the day that he speaks of is the millennium and the ages to follow. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be five cities that will speak the language of Canaan. One shall be called the city of destruction. Well, the language of Canaan, you could assume Hebrew, but more likely, speaking of the pure language of the truth. It was there the language of the Israelites, those who went back into Canaan. So now there'll be five cities in Egypt that will speak this language. This is this one tongue again. But why Egypt and why five cities? Well, we suggest that Egypt, as it is elsewhere in prophecy, is a picture of the world. Five cities, five classes of men will speak this pure language of the kingdom. Five classes of men will come back into the same unity. One shall be called the city of destruction. Now, we can take this one of two ways. We can take this that there are five cities, one of which is called the city of destruction. I don't think this is a thought in the verse. I think this verse is talking about six cities. There are five cities that speak the language of Canaan, then there's one city that's called the city of destruction. And we look upon God's plan for the salvation of mankind. And what do we find in his final analysis? We find one city, don't we? From the top. The church, the little flock. We find a second city. The great company. Then we find two cities in here, because Israel restored as a layer, doesn't it? The ancient worthy. They are a separate class, resurrected perfect. But natural Israel also is restored to its relation to God. We find a fifth city, mankind restored. But there's one city, one grouping, that would be called the city of destruction. One that would not be brought into a relationship with the Lord. As the confounding of languages at Babel becomes the uniting of languages in this millennial kingdom. If it should be that the translation, the thought there is, and I was not able to determine to my own satisfaction which was correct, that there were five cities, one of which would be the city of destruction, we could look at it this way, as the five, one of which the city of destruction. But the text is very ambiguous. And if you have margins in your Bibles, you'll say, well, wait a minute, brother, you really missed the point of that scripture. Because the very next, the margins doesn't say the city of destruction. It says the city of the sun. And is often referred to the city Heliopolis in Egypt, the city of On, which was known as the city of the sun. If that be correct, although most of the manuscripts, most of the translations favor the thought of destruction, there is just enough confusion there to be absolutely positive. If that be true, then we do have five cities, don't we? One of which is the city of the sun. It's difficult to know which way to interpret the text. It almost sounds like you're making the fiddle play any tune. It does fit in either way. We do not know, we're not setting forth a definite as to which of the ways it may be. And after he says that, in Isaiah 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the land of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Then he goes on and describes another building. Not the Tower of Babel this time, but the Lord's building, the Lord's tower. In that same day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of his oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. That building that the Lord authorized, that building which probably the patriarch Shem was instrumental in, as opposed to this building, which was called a Shem, is the Great Pyramid. But that's another subject for another time, Lord, at his blessing.